This evening, I want to conclude our series of lessons that we've been doing out of the Gospels entitled The Four Faces of Jesus. We've been looking at how each Gospel writer focuses in on Jesus. They all talk about the life of Jesus, but they have a special interest or focus. Matthew portrays him as a king that we need to submit to. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to submit to him. He has a law. He has a kingdom. We need to be in that kingdom. We need to submit to that law. Mark portrays him as a servant. And Jesus is our example of service. Greatness in the kingdom, Mark 10:45, is the one who serves. He came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life a ransom for many. Luke portrays Jesus in his humanity, and that he is a savior of all mankind. He is associated with the poor and the rich. He is associated with men and women. He is associated with Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans. He is associated with the clean and the unclean, the lepers and the poor and the blind. And he came to seek and to save the lost. John portrays Jesus as the incarnate God. Incarnate means in the flesh. God with us. God in the flesh. Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Lord in our scripture reading this evening in John chapter 20, said, "My Lord and my God." That is the theme of the Gospel of John. And the reason that is important for us this evening is that if Jesus is not God in the flesh, then that means that Jesus is purely a human being. And he's no different than any other human being. He's no different than any other religious teacher. And there have been many religious teachers throughout time. And if Jesus is not God, then he's no different than these other religious teachers. And there would be no reason for us this evening to even be here. There would be no reason to follow Jesus if he's just another religious teacher. We could follow Buddha. We could follow Confucius. We could follow Muhammad. We could follow John Smith. Or we don't have to follow anybody at all. But if Jesus is more than just a man, then we need to pay attention. If he is God in the flesh, then we need to sit up and pay attention and make sure that we're doing what he says. And so it's a big difference. And it's an important topic and an important understanding. We see even today the younger generations, they have no interest in Jesus Christ because they've been sold the lie that he's just another human being. He's just another religious, a Jewish rabbi that wandered around in the first century and had some really neat sayings. They're called parables. And, he was a neat fella and he did some nice things. He was nice to people and had some neat things to say. But he's really no different than any other religious leader that has ever walked the land. And the young people today, that's the message that they're told in many areas of their life. And so it's important to be reminded of who Jesus really is. John, the author of the Gospel, turn back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John, the author of this Gospel, is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. He was a part of what's been called the inner circle. There were times when Jesus would separate Peter, James, and John and talk with them by themselves, and he was a part of that. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome, and he was the brother of James. He was called one of the sons of thunder. He was a close eyewitness to the things that go on. He was standing at the base of the cross in John chapter 19, and he says that, "I'm looking at Jesus right now. I can see him." And he's the one that Jesus said to him, "Behold thy mother." And so he's a close eyewitness. He's a close friend of Jesus. And he sets forth Jesus' divine relationship with God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, notice how John opens up. He doesn't open up with the birth of Jesus. like in Matthew or Luke. He doesn't open up with the genealogies of Jesus. He doesn't even open up with the temptation of Jesus or the baptism of Jesus. He gets right to the point of what he wants to say in the entire gospel. He gets to the point right in the very first verse. He doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He goes back to eternity. He goes back before Genesis 1, verse 1. And when you are talking about eternity, then you're talking about a quality of deity. Deity is the only one who has the quality of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, this is Genesis 1:1, when all things began, when time began, when space began, when matter began, Jesus was already there with God. Not only was He already there, but He was God. He was a member of the Godhead. He was divine. So from the very beginning, literally the very first verse, John opens up with his purpose, and that is to set forth the divine relationship with God, that He is God, He's deity, He's divine. And that should make us sit up and pay attention. Otherwise, there would be no reason even to be here tonight if Jesus was just a man. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew portrays Him as a king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a savior of all mankind, and John as the incarnate God. Look with me at verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're beginning to see a close relationship with the nature of deity. He's begotten of the Father, not in the sense that the Father literally had children, but of the same nature. And then in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten," that's a phrase involving nature. He's deity, like the Father is deity, "who is in the bosom of the Father." Underscore that in your Bible. The bosom of the Father is to talk about how close. When someone is in your bosom, they're right up next to your chest. And so it's the idea of a closeness. They're same. They are one in nature. "He hath declared Him," the American Standard says. This is the word from which we get the word exegete, to come out of, to show by coming out of. And Jesus is declaring, He's showing the deity and the divinity of God, because He is God. When you look at the Gospel of John does something very interesting. He gives meaning behind Jesus' actions. The other Gospels tend to say, this is what Jesus did. John tends to say, this is what Jesus did, but this is who is doing it. John is emphasizing the divine nature of Jesus rather than just simply some of His actions. And so for a period of a little over 3 years, John includes three Passovers, 2:13, 6:4, and 12:1. For a period of a little over 3 years, he's trying to show the divine nature of Jesus. John's audience, excuse me, is probably more of the church, those who are already Christians. And by the end of the first century, when John was written toward the end, after the other Gospels, there had already been put in place error about the nature of Jesus. This comes out in 1 John. Some were saying that Jesus was not human. Others were saying that Jesus was not divine. And so John is going to tackle the nature, the deity and the humanity of Jesus in order to answer various Greek and Roman philosophies and various heresies that had been developing about the nature of Jesus. One example is a man named Cerinthus, who lived in AD 100, Shortly after the close of the New Testament, he taught that Jesus was just a human being and not divine. And John, by the Holy Spirit, is tackling some of these heresies. Even without stating overtly, look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word was God. That's pretty plain. Even without that plain statement, there are other ways it's interesting that John shows divine qualities. For example, turn with me to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the cleansing of the temple. John makes the statement that Jesus knew what was in man because he needed not that anyone should bear witness of him, for he himself knew what was in man. We can't do that. We can't read people's hearts. Jesus knows what is in people. That's a divine quality. Also in chapter 4 and verse 18, he says to the woman at the well, "You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." How would Jesus know that from a complete stranger? His eternal nature is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's also mentioned in, Jesus says in chapter 8 and verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," present tense. His eternal nature is brought out. He's the one in which, who will judge the world. Chapter 5, 22, 28, and 29. Judgment is something that is a prerogative of God. And then, of course, Thomas's statement in chapter 20 and verse 28, "My Lord and my God." So clearly, John is intending to portray Jesus as the incarnate in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He didn't cease to be God when he did that, and he is the incarnate God. That's why we sit up and pay attention even some 2,000 years later. Turn with me now to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here, John states the purpose of his book. John 20, 30 and 31. "Many other signs," and he's talking about miracles, "many other signs or miracles, therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John is going to pull out seven miracles. There are many others. He will record seven of them. "But these are written, these seven, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's the purpose, John says. This is why I'm writing, so that you can have the evidence to believe not only that He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, that was brought out, for example, in Matthew. But then he says, the Son of God. I also want you to believe that His nature is deity and divinity. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Let's look at a few other places in which the deity of Jesus is brought out. I put on the PowerPoint here three separate confrontations that Jesus has with the Jews in chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 10. Let's look at them. And a lot of this had to do with when Jesus would work a miracle, if it happened to be on a Sabbath day, the Jews didn't like that, and they would end up in controversy with Jesus. And when Jesus would talk with them about these things, he would bring out his deity. Look, for example, at chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "But Jesus answered them, My Father works even until now." That deals with providence. And of course, working through Jesus and so forth. "And I work." Jesus worked miracles. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," that was according to their law, he never broke the Sabbath, but according to them he did, "but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God," equal in nature. And they didn't like that. "I am like my Father," Bill Reeves, "I am like him." And so when Jesus said, "My Father," he's saying, "I am the same nature as him." And they did not like that. Look with me at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." And we're going to come back to that "I am" statement in just a minute. later in the lesson. They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's expressing his eternal nature. I am is in the present tense. And so before Abraham ever lived, I'm in the present tense back there. He didn't say I was. He even said I am. He's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. God does not have a beginning or an end. We do. We have a beginning point. But this I am, which is actually the same basic word as Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah, we will get to that in a minute. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying, I am, like, I am here, or I am in the car, or I am hungry. He's not talking about some sort of just simply a current state of something. He's indicating eternality. And that is a divine quality. And that's why they took up stones. A lot of times when Jesus makes these claims, you can tell how much the Jews really understood his own words, that they want to kill the man. They understand the import of saying, I am. When they hear I am, they hear something a little bit differently than we do. Because they're used to that Old Testament expression. When God came to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am that I am. When Jews hear that, they're thinking God. And they don't like that Jesus is claiming that. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus had told them earlier, except you believe that I am, in our Bibles, he is in italicized to help fill out that thought, but literally it is, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. You have to believe that I have this eternal quality, that I and my Father are exactly the same. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. Now, we're going to make a point at the end of the lesson. If Jesus is not God, then we don't have to believe any of this. We don't have to do any of it. But if he's God, then we need to sit up and pay attention and do what he says. And of course, in this audience this evening, we are doing that. That's why we're here. But we need to help others to do that as well. Turn with me to chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. Chapter 10, 30 through 36. And by the way, I didn't mention this in our lesson recently on the healing of the blind man, but this well-known parable of the Good Shepherd, this is actually Jesus talking to the Jews at the end of that story of the healing of the blind man. Chapter 9, verse 41, the Jews said to Jesus, we see, because you say we see, your sin remains. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When Jesus starts talking about the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd, he's talking to the religious leaders who were claiming to be the shepherd of the people. And he's saying, you're not that. You're actually like the thief who are stealing the sheep away. I am the good shepherd. So that's really the context of what we call this parable of the good shepherd. And so this is a direct, again, confrontation with the Jewish leadership. And he comes on down, verse 19, verse 20, these Jewish leaders said that he had a demon and he's mad. And so he's talking to them. Now, when we come down to chapter 10 and verse 22, we move ahead a few months to December. And it's the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, but it's still this same temple situation where he's facing off with the Jewish leaders. Verse 24 and so forth. And we come down to verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Where have we seen that before? We saw that back in chapter 8. We want to kill the man. Why? Well, what was it that he said that made them so mad? I and the Father are one. He's not talking about numerical one. He's talking about sameness, unity. He and his Father have the same divine nature. They did not like that. And of course, it goes on. You can read the rest of the discussion down through there. And so what we find then is, even not just John, claiming that Jesus is God, John 1 verse 1, but Jesus himself is making this claim. Turn with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14. as Jesus is spending time with his disciples before going to the cross. They're walking through town, they're going over toward the Brook Kidron, and then crossing that, going up to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's talking to his disciples as they go through town. He'll stop and pray in chapter 17. But here, chapter 14, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" He and the Father are one and the same. Not one in the same person, one in the same nature and quality. And so he can show divinity just as easy as the Father can show divinity. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. Here's another reference to Jesus' eternal nature. Chapter 17 and verse 1, when Jesus begins to pray, "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may be glorified in thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, and to whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him who thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," look at this, "which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus existed before the world was. Only deity can do that. The rest of us are created beings. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world." And so, that's when Jesus existed. And he's eternal. And then turn with me to, well, we've already looked at these in the scripture reading. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, John said that his purpose was to set forth Jesus as the Son of God and believe in him. The incarnate God. When you look at John, you see five areas. First of all, Jesus comes in the flesh. Incarnation. John skips his birth, things like birth and genealogies. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the opening prologue is an emphasis on Jesus being God, and that same God comes in the flesh and is with us. In chapter 119, when John begins to say things like, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," there through chapter 4, he's presenting himself and he's beginning to work miracles. The turning of water to wine into, at Cana, chapter 2, and other miracles. He begins to talk with the woman at the well, for example. He begins to talk in chapter 4, talk to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's beginning to present himself as the Christ, the Son of God. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, it runs through chapter 12 and verse 50. In this center part of the book, you have a lot of face-offs with the Jews. And a lot of these are actually in the temple. And several of them involve their view that Jesus had broken the Sabbath day. So there's these oppositions to Jesus as the Son of God in this middle part. Come with me to chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the part that from here to the end of the book, it's kind of interesting. 13 to the end of the book is just a few hours, about 24 hours, and then you add in the Saturday and the resurrection on the Sunday. You have just very little time here, just a few days, but you have several chapters. But starting in chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus is going to prepare his disciples. So preparation. He's going to say, "I'm leaving this world. You're going to be guided by the Holy Spirit to go out into all the world and preach. Here's some things that you have to be ready for." And so he spends those chapters preparing them. And then, of course, we know from chapter 18 to chapter 21, his crucifixion on the cross and his glorification in the resurrection from the dead. So that's a good way to look at how John presents Jesus as the divine Son of God. We're going to look at something a little bit different here. We're going to group some chapters together a little bit in a little bit larger fashion. In chapters 1 through 12, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want to make an observation here at the beginning of the book that runs throughout the whole book. John, turn to John 1, 11 and 12. John 1, 11 and 12. The book of John, the Gospel of John, portrays Jesus. He is the divine Son of God. And when he comes to the earth, there are two reactions. There is belief and there is disbelief. And starting here in chapter 1 and running throughout the book, you have this back and forth. Some will believe, some will disbelieve. And it grows. As Jesus goes throughout his life, the hardened ones, often many of them are the Jews, they're hardened. They just continue to disbelieve that no matter what evidence you give them, they won't believe. There are others along the way, like Nicodemus and like the woman at the well and, of course, the disciples and others who follow Jesus. So look at these two options, and the same is true for us today. We can either walk away believing or disbelieving. Verse 11, he came unto his own, the Jewish nation, and they that were of his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, and to them that believe on his name. Belief is used many, many times in this book, more than any other book of the New Testament. And so, this is what happens throughout the book. Some disbelieve, verse 11, others believe. And we have to make that same choice today. When Jesus manifests himself to the world in chapters 1 through 12, he manifested himself in a way that showed his deity. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 7. John chapter 1 and verse 7. I want to share with you a word that is very common in the book of John, and it's the word witness. If someone came to you today and said, I'm the divine Son of God, one of the first things you're going to ask this person is, okay, I need some proof. Do you have any kind of proof? So Jesus requires nothing less than that. He comes in to the world. He's God. He makes that claim. But he also makes sure that there's going to be some witnesses, some evidence, some proof. In a court of law, if somebody stands up and they, you know, raise your right hand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you sit down and you start making claims, well, when the claims are made, we don't say, okay, we believe you, let's all go home. The next thing is the lawyer stands up and says, okay, I need to bring some witnesses to see if this is actually the case. Because anybody can make claims and be lying about it or be false. So in the book of John, the word witness is used over 31 times, more than any other New Testament book. The point is this. Various persons and things bear witness that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And people can rightly believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God because of the witnesses. For example, John the Baptist was a witness. The same, talking about John, came for witness that he might bear witness of the light. That's Jesus. Why? That all might believe through him. The Samaritan woman, 4:39, was a witness. The miracles of Jesus, the works of Jesus, 5:36. Were a witness. The Father witnessed that His Son was divine, 5:34. The Son made His own testimony, 8:14. The Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 39. The Old Testament Scriptures. These are they which bear witness of me. That's an external witness. Moses bore witness, 5:46. The Holy Spirit 15:26. The disciples would bear witness, 15:27. John himself bore witness, chapter 19, verse 35. What's the point? Jesus doesn't expect people just to accept his claims without any kind of proof. The natural response is, well, give me some proof. Give me some proof. And so, okay, we'll give you some proof. And we have all of these witnesses that are saying this man is actually who he claims to be. In the book of John, there are seven miracles. The turning of water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man crippled for 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the man born blind, we looked at that last Sunday, and the raising of Lazarus, and we're not including the resurrection itself. Each of these miracles bears witness, and there's nothing you can do to overturn it or argue it. That's why in John chapter 11, do you remember that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did they want to do with Lazarus? Do you remember? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and then he gave the evidence for that. And it's so overwhelming and so overpowering that the Jews didn't like that, and they want to get rid of the evidence. Turning water into wine, God is the God of transformation. Healing the nobleman's son without even being there, the God of distance. Healing the man crippled for 38 years, the God of time. Feeding the 5,000, the God of quantity. Walking on the water, the God who can defy nature. Nobody else can. Healing the man born blind, the God of misfortune. Raising Lazarus, the God of life and death. You can't just go out here to a cemetery and say, so-and-so, arise. You can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus can. He's God. And not only do we have the seven miracles, but we also have the seven I am statements. There's actually more I am statements, but we typically hone in on seven of them. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Jesus, in doing this, is not just saying, I am. Like I would say, I'm hungry. I am hungry. We're sort of explaining something that's going on with me. That's not what's going on with the little words, I am. The I am statements identify Jesus with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And I made reference to this. Just hold your hand in the book of John and just turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3. I wish we had time to develop this more, but you remember in Exodus chapter 3 when God is with Moses and calling him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Exodus 3:14. When Moses asks, what is your name? God said unto him, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. When Jesus says, I am, he's not just saying like we would say, I am hungry, or I am bored, or I am cold. He is making this same claim. And this is the very word that makes up what we call Yahweh. It's the eternal one. I am. Notice in Exodus 3:14, it's in the present tense. There is no beginning, middle, or end with God. He's always I am because of the eternal nature of God. And only deity is that. That's what Jesus is saying when he is saying, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so forth. That's a very important thing to notice in the book of John. And so, in chapter 8 and verse 24, when he says, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins, he is saying, you have to believe that I am the divine Son of God. I am God in the flesh. And if we don't believe that, we will die in our sins. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus manifested himself to his disciples in particular. In chapters 1 through 12, it was more of the world and how many people he could reach. In 13 through 17, he's going to focus in on manifesting himself more to his disciples. There's a couple of ways that Jesus manifested himself more to his disciples. Turn with me to John 13. One way that he did that was through the pattern of foot washing. He gave the example of service, and we talked about how that Mark brings out the service of Jesus. He talked about the precept of loving one another in 13:31, bearing fruit, abiding in the love and abiding in the commandments, following the precepts while Jesus is gone. He manifested himself by giving them promises in chapter 14 and verse 1. If I go away, I will come again, and I'm going to prepare in my Father's house. There are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, a home in heaven. Promises. He says, I'll answer your prayers if you pray them in my name. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He promises them fellowship and peace and joy. He's focusing in on them because he knows that he is leaving. Look at chapter 16 and verse 30 with me. Chapter 16 and verse 30. Now we know that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. This is the disciples, and they're beginning to really see who Jesus is. There will need to be some more clarifications of their understanding. We know that after the resurrection of Jesus, some of them still doubted and had some questions about this or that, but they're coming to know that he really did come from God. And then, turn with me to chapter 17, Jesus manifested himself in this prayer. He prayed for them to be protected. He prayed for them to be separate from the world, verses 17 through 19. He prayed that they would be one. And he prayed in verses 21 through 26 that they would be glorified like he would. And then in chapters 18 through 21, Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified by going to the cross. And he's glorified by being resurrected. And it's in the resurrection that Thomas says, my Lord and my God. We're back where we started. Jesus is God. This is the portrait of Jesus that John wants us to have. Now, I'm going to close with just some practical lessons. Before we do that, I just wanted to show you real quick. For many years, people claimed, like other books of the New Testament, they claimed that the New Testament was written way after the time of Jesus. And it was written so far after the time of Jesus, number one, you can't trust what is said, you know, because people's memories fail. You know, as I get older, my memory fails some. So the idea is, if you can get the New Testament books written centuries after the time of Jesus, you're going to have a lot of mistakes. You're going to have people not remembering things accurately. And then number two, and this is most important that the skeptics say, you've got several hundred years there for not just people forgetting, but for traditions to develop, false teachings to develop, your own personal think-sos to develop. And so they say that's what the New Testament is. It's just a bunch of stuff where either people forgot and it's not accurate, or centuries of just retelling the story of this guy named Jesus, and somehow a resurrection ended up into the story when it didn't really happen. And somehow a cross ended up in the story when it really didn't happen. And so things embellish, you know. Have you ever played that game at home where you tell something and then you go around the circle, and by the time it gets back around, the thing has been changed a whole lot? I see some of you nodding your head. That's how skeptics, like if you were to go to the University of North Carolina and take a religion class, that's how they're going to describe the New Testament. It's a bunch of stories that have just gotten changed and embellished through the years. And by the time of about 300 to 400 A.D., some people started collecting these writings, and it ended up being called the New Testament. But you can't trust anything because it's just so far after. Well, I say all that to say this. Look at this portion of a manuscript. This is not two manuscripts. This is one portion. It's like two sides of a coin. The front side is on the left-hand side of the screen, and the back side of that same little fragment, it's not very big, just a few inches tall, the back side of that fragment is on the right-hand side of the screen. Turn with me to John chapter 18. This fragment is dated by even the most liberal of scholars, is dated from A.D. 100 to 125. This is not something that is written hundreds of years after the time of Christ. When this fragment was found years ago, it really rocked the religious world because it's saying what we have in our Bibles is exactly what's on this manuscript and vice versa, and it is just a few years from the end of the New Testament. On the front side of this manuscript, it's in the John Rylands Library in England. On the front side would be parts of John 18. Look at John 18, verse 31. Pilate therefore said unto him, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should die. On the front of this little manuscript, we have the Jews, for it is not permitted to kill anyone, so that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. There's seven lines, just little partial lines, but we have enough of what's in that line to know what that verse is. In fact, look at line 7 down at the very bottom. It's just a couple of letters there, but that's enough for us to know what that Greek word is. And so on the front side, you have portions of verses 31 through 33. Now turn with me to John 18, 37. John 18, 37. On the back side of this little manuscript, it was written on the front and on the back because of a number of reasons, cost and availability of materials, so being written on the front and on the back. On the back, Pilate therefore, verse 37, said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end I am come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. A king I am, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. It's the same thing. And it's dated by all, not really an argument anywhere, at 100 to 125 AD. Brethren, when we read our Bibles, we're not reading something that was fabricated centuries later and manipulated and made up, and some guys forgot some stuff and some guys added in some stuff that wasn't true. We're reading an accurate record of what took place. We're reading the truth. So I just wanted to mention that with regard to one of the greatest finds involving the Gospel of John. And I want to close this evening with some practical lessons as we've done each time. There are three. First of all, we serve Jesus, who is God-man. If Jesus was just a man like any other religious individual, there would be no need for us to obey him at all, let alone even be here tonight. And we need to help our children and our grandchildren and the younger generation know that the reason we follow Jesus Christ is because of things like I just mentioned there with regard to that manuscript. But we have evidence. We have testimony. He was truly a superhuman. We hear that so much today with regard to movies. He was truly superhuman. He was fully God and fully man. So as a result, we need to do what he says. And we don't have time this evening to consider all that Jesus wants us to do, but just using one example out of the book of John. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, in John 3 and verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There is absolutely no reason for anyone to be born again if Jesus is not the divine Son of God. But there's every reason for us to be born again if He is. And of course, we know that being born of water, there is baptism. We need to do what Jesus says. He is God. Number two, because Jesus is God in the flesh, we know what God is like. And that's a great thing. When you see Jesus' anger towards sin, that's what God is like. When you see Jesus compassionate toward others, you know what God is like. When you see Jesus saying, "Forgive them for they know not what they do," you know what God is like. When you hear Him say in John 8 to the woman caught in adultery, "Go sin no more," you know what God is like. And God is with us in the flesh. And we know what He's like. And one day we will see Him face to face. And then number three, we either believe or disbelieve. Belief in the book of John is found 84 times, more than any other New Testament book. 84 times. Belief requires both knowledge and action. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 38. In order to believe, we have to have knowledge to believe. We have to have evidence. We have to have words. We have to have something to believe in. And so belief includes two things, knowledge and action. John 10, 38. "But if I do them," talking about the miracles or the works, "though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me." Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. In chapter 8 and verse 32, He said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." I have to have some knowledge of something. I have to have some understanding of something before I can believe it. But when I'm given the knowledge and I'm given the understanding, turn with me to John 3:19. I have to get up and act. I have to get up and do something. John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." And then jump down with me to verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide in him." I have to get up and act. In chapter 7, in verse 17, Jesus said, "He that wills to know God's will, if any man willeth to do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." I've got to get up with my will and do something. Let's forever believe and get up and act. That's why Jesus came. And let's help others around us do the same. You're going to be talking to those, especially of the younger generation, and they don't know up from down on the matter of Jesus. They've just heard some stuff that they've heard. Reading through John would be a great evidence builder for that. But we've got to get them to both know and act. And we need to do the same. We know what God is like. We need to do what Jesus said because He is God. And let us this evening and every day go out and say concerning Jesus, "My Lord and my God." There may be someone here this evening that in believing that and being willing to confess that and say that, you need to come and do what Jesus said. You need to be born again of water and the Spirit. And that's baptism and obeying the words of the Spirit. You need to do that. If you haven't done that, we would encourage you to do that. But the only reason you need to do that is because Jesus is God. And if we can assist you in doing that this evening, or if we can assist you in coming back in some way, let us help you. Why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?